This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, it's great to be with you guys. Thanks for opening your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we hear from his word through the preaching. Father, we thank you for this word. As we read it, we feel the weight of this passage, God. And I pray that you would give us as your people a comfort, knowing that you are a God of grace and truth and justice. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have ears to hear what it is that you are speaking by your word to us, and that you would give us hearts that would understand and be motivated to live out the glory of your design. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, Ethan, can you do me a favor? Can you pass me my laptop? It's in my backpack there. So we're looking at Malachi chapter 2. One of the things that we're learning from this passage and through this study in Malachi is that what we believe really matters, and how we relate to one another is affected by our belief. We're tossing the iPad because it doesn't have any of my notes. So we're going to this, all right? This feels kind of weird. I don't like looking at this MacBook, but I'm not typing out a lesson for you right now, so if this distracts you, I'm sorry. But notes are useful to the preacher. So we're looking at Malachi 2. We are understanding that what we believe really matters and influences how we live. One of the key truths we've seen from Malachi 1 into chapter 2 now is that our relationship with God affects our relationship with others. And our relationship with others is also affecting how we relate to God. So what we believe and who we're around and what we're listening to really matters. What we learned in chapter 1 was that some of the things that they believed about public worship actually affected their relationship with God. So they were improperly offering up sacrifices and offerings. They were just doing what they were supposed to do in order to then feel like they had this right kind of standing with God. But it's not just about doing the right things. It's about having a heart that's motivated by worship to love the Lord our God. There were also issues within the nation of Israel through their leadership and how the people who were supposed to lead them were helping them to see the truth of who God is and who they were in light of his word. We found in Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9 last week, that these priests were offering up impartial words to their listeners, to the nation, and this affected how they were worshiping God. So God pronounced judgment upon the priest. What we're going to hear today is about marriage. Okay, so we're going to look at marriages, and what I want to do right before we get into this is jump into your brain for a second. I'm sure some of you are married. Yes, right? Okay, if you're married, can you pop up your hand? Okay. If you're pursuing marriage, okay, great. Okay, excellent. Okay. If you're single, okay, here's what I want you to hear. Everything in this passage affects what we think about God's word. So whether you're married or not, whether you're single or not, wherever you may be, whatever your relationship status is right now, we're not having a define the relationship moment here amongst each other. We're looking to God's word, and we're going to let God's word set the standard for what he has to say about how we should relate to other people. Okay? So there were issues in marriages in the nation of Israel. What we're going to cover may feel heavy for some of you. And I want you to know one core truth this morning. I love you, and I care about you. And what I have to do as your pastor at times is deliver God's word as it's said for you. If I'm not doing that, I'm not loving you or caring for you. There are going to be times when God's word says heavy things or hard truths about our lives that we have to act upon. And maybe you're in the rooms and you're single and you're thinking, marriage doesn't really affect me right now. That's not my status in life. Or maybe you're dealing with an unbelieving spouse or a significant other. Maybe your marriage has been on rocky ground and you're coming to church this morning. Or maybe your marriage is doing great. No matter where you would be, Malachi is teaching us that our relationships with God and one another really matter. So I want you to take dearly my love and care for you. I want you to take dearly what God says in His Word. And my ultimate goal is that no matter where we are in our lives, that we would walk in obedience to what God's Word says. Because obeying the Lord and being right with the Lord will affect every other relationship in our life in a way that glorifies Him and is for our good. So that might mean that there are going to be some hard conversations for you in your near future. It might mean that you might have to look in the mirror at a few things. And if there's anything that you struggle with in this sermon, I want you to know that my love and care for you is there, but I also want you to know that my door and my office and my time is open. I would much rather sit and talk over a cup of coffee than have you stew on a way that I delivered something. So if anything today causes your heart to go, man, I need to do something to obey the Lord. Oh, I don't like the way He put that. I just want to invite you. Come. Let's have coffee. Let's talk. Let's work this out. There are nuances that we may need to help you think through. Here's our main point from Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. Are you ready for this for your notes? Fight for faithful marriages. Fight for faithful marriages. That's the core truth that I want you guys to take away from this passage today. As we look at Israel's unfaithfulness, what we need to fight for is faithfulness in our marriages. So whether that's a prospective marriage, or one that you're in right now, or maybe one that you have seen end, I want you guys to see God's call from this passage to fight for a faithful marriage. So we're going to look at a couple of sections. You'll notice that this is basically broken into two different parts with a hinge verse at verse 13. So verses 10 through 12, we're going to learn this call to fight for marriages of faith. Fight for marriages of faith in verses 10 through 12. In verses 14 through 16, we're going to hear the call from Malachi to fight to stay married. To fight to stay married. And in verse 13, the hinge point of this passage, what we learn is our marriages are seen by the Lord, and ultimately the truth that's there is that we need to understand that how we relate to others will affect how we relate to God. It will play an influence on how we relate to God. So the first part, let's look at this together, fight for marriages of faith. Malachi has been pronouncing judgment upon the priest, but in verse 10, you'll notice that his audience shifts. Don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors? So Malachi is continuing with this tone that's really heavy, where he's saying, why are we acting, as the CSB puts it, treacherously, right? There are other translations. I think in the ESV, it's, why are we betraying one another? The call of action here is the identification of God's people right now is that they're living in such a way that not only is it affecting how they relate to God, but it's ultimately affecting how they're relating each other. So what we start with here is this call to unity. We are the people of God who have been made in His image, and we are supposed to be called together by the one God who's created us. Don't we all have one Father? Didn't God create us? And so Malachi poses this question, why are we acting this way and profaning the covenant of our ancestors? What we find out in verse 11 is that what's really going on here in the nation of Israel is that there are marriages between people who are mixed in their covenantal affections. Okay? So what does that mean here? What's happening, verse 11, Judah has acted treacherously, and a detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The Israelites are marrying people who are opposed to the God of the Bible. Okay, that's what this passage is saying the problem is for these people. They are acting in a way that's inconsistent with a call that God has given them in a covenant. So I want to explain some of that, but before I do, I think it's really important just to see where marriage comes from in the first place, right? Because marriage isn't a state idea. It isn't an institution that's been established by a group of people who have determined what is good for others. It is something that God has created for his people. Marriage comes from Genesis 1 and 2. It doesn't come from the Constitution. It comes from Genesis 1 and 2. So in Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is God creates people, and it says that he created them male and female. He made them in his image and likeness, and he's united them together in what is called marriage. Genesis 2:24, after we see the creation of Eve, the woman who comes from the man, it says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. What God has created in his ideal world is men and women who are united together in a one-flesh union. That's marriage. Two people coming together, uniting together around a covenant that's between them before the Lord. God has created marriage so that it represents to the world a way that his glory is displayed. What I want us to find out from Genesis chapter 2 is this truth. That when we get married, when people get married, husbands and wives, when they unite together, now there is a primary relationship that's established here on earth. Okay? So a man and a woman come together in a one flesh union, a covenant before God. They're united together. And now that is the primary relationship for those two people. I really like to clarify this with people as I'm going through premarital counseling with them, because sometimes what happens is we come from a family, right? Where we have moms and dads. Praise the Lord, that's the only way people come around. I know, surprising, I know. We have moms and dads. We are then grown up. We find the one that we love. Ah, true love. Marriage, right, as the infamous line goes. True love comes, and somebody catches our attention, and we unite together, and you often hear things like this. And while it's somewhat true, I just want to highlight something that's said at a lot of weddings that isn't the main emphasis of what the Bible says. We're so glad to have these people as part of the family now. Have you heard this? Right? We've welcomed a new son. We've welcomed a new daughter. And while that's like theoretically true, the scripture tells us here, a man is called to leave his mother and his father and hold fast to his wife. There's a new relationship, a new family that has started, a new primary relationship where now it's me and my baby against the world. Amen? Right? So that doesn't mean that we don't love our parents. It doesn't mean that we don't have affection for them. But there is a reordering that happens in the marital relationship that we need to see as people here and now. Because we often live like people who it's like, oh, well, my mom needs me, right? My mom learned in my second year of marriage that when she needs something and she calls, I'm not going to run. Thankfully, she's got my dad, and he is capable of a lot of things. And she's got a full household, and it's great. But I can say that there were times where she would call and be like, hey, you know, I want you to come around. I want you to do this. And I was just like, nope, can't do it. So why? Well, mom, I'm not under your household anymore. I'm in my own. I got things I got to do. I love you. I'm here to help you out. But Rachel and I need to accomplish something else, so that comes first. When you get married, your relationship to your spouse comes first. Do you hear me, brothers and sisters? Your relationship to your spouse comes first. It's not your parents. Young parents right now with babies, it's not your kids either. It's your spouse. Your spouse has to come first. And this is hard for us because we got those creepy crawlies that just hang on, right? And they demand snack after snack or a new diaper, or they refuse the diaper after they've asked for it, right? These are truths that we face in our reality, and we're tempted to run away from the relationship that God has, as the text says here, created and elevated to a place of primacy. Your number one relationship in your life is that to your spouse, if you are married. On earth, your number one relationship overall is to the Lord. And what the Lord has created is that husband and wife would be committed to a lifelong covenantal relationship where they run after the vows that they have said to one another to the Lord. Everything else is secondary. Got it? Okay, good. This is hard. This isn't easy. I'm not going to sit here and say there aren't times where I'm just like, but baby, the Isla wants, like, she actually wants me today, right? Like, she wants me to hold her. I want to do that. And she's like, nope, put the kid down, walk away, right? There are going to be these temptations. Or when our parents are around and they need our help, or they're aging or whatever it may be, right there, we're going to be tempted to draw away from what's primary. You need to make time for your wife. You need to make time for your husband. Why? Because that's the way God made it to be. That's the way God created us to be. So it's not just what he has created. The sin that the Israelites are called out for here is marrying people who are oppositional to the God of the Bible. Verse 11, again, remember, Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Who you marry matters. Brothers and sisters, who you marry matters. And not just because they're good looking or because they treat you well, but ultimately what they believe in their spiritual state truly matters. People who are not Christians are going to pull you away from the Lord. I want you to just hear this. This is hard, but it's true. If you have two people who come together and say, this is what I value, right? If we have a relationship with God, we're going to say that our faith in Christ is a core value to who we are. It should be a core value to who we are. And someone else who's like, well, I don't really have a relationship with Christ, it's not as important to me. What's going to happen? There's going to be an unequal balance in that relationship. And what's going to happen is one of two things. Either by your faith and testimony in Christ, that person's going to be won over to the Lord, and they're going to then see the importance of having a walk with the Lord. And praise God, that's the best case scenario. Or worst case scenario, they're going to say, I deny it, I don't find it important, I find it foolish, and they're going to weigh you down. Why is this a big deal? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says, you must not intermarry with them, and you must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will swiftly destroy you. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. And after this, he gives them the call to take out their enemies, to go and take the land, to take possession of it, to exercise dominion. And he's telling them, if you don't take this entire land, and if you don't stay faithful to this covenantal relationship among these people, this is what will happen. And the main motivation here, the text gives us a because. Why are they not to intermarry with those that don't have a covenantal relationship with God? Verse 4, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. This actually comes down to be a first commandment issue. You shall have no other gods beside me. Why? Because the Lord is a jealous God. God wants us to worship him. He desires that we would worship him alone. And so if we are relating to people who don't value don't love, don't walk with the God of the Bible, we're going to be pulled away. We're going to have influences in our life that are contrary to what the Scripture says. And maybe you're thinking right now, well, they love me. They're for me. They support me. Can you hear me now, please? With as much grace as I can say, no one can ever be neutral. No one can be neutral here. You're either for the Lord or you're against Him. You're going to believe in the God of the Bible or you're not. At the end of time, Jesus did not say that there would be the sheep and the goats and then the platypus in the middle. And everybody knows that the platypus is just a weird animal, right? I mean, like, if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, just look at the platypus. Who would make that, right? Like, there's weird features that have very specific functions. I can't even, yeah, there's just too much to say. The text says there, it doesn't say that there's a middle road. It says there are those that belong the sheep or those that don't, the goats. Jesus didn't say, come to me whatever way you want and you'll find rest. What he said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or as he says in other passages, narrow is the way that leads to life and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Who we relate to matters. And so the pronouncement of verse 12 here says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. So this isn't to say, like when he says here, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies, we're not talking about someone who's repenting here. Okay, we're talking about someone who is saying, I know this is what God says, I don't like it, so I'm going to know that it's there, but I'm not going to do anything about it, and then I'm going to offer up a sacrifice to the Lord to think that that might make things up here. And what God's saying is, no way. I will not be mocked. I will not take insincere sacrifices and offerings. He'll be cut off from the tent, cut out of the community, cast out of belonging to these people. This is severe. And what we learn from these people and their sin is a call for us to fight for marriages that are consistent with what God desires. People who love Him and worship Him and are running to Him together. So 1 Corinthians 7 is really useful here too. So if you have your Bible, please flip to 1 Corinthians 7. It's in the New Testament. It's right after the letter of Romans, which is right after the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, say this. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. This is Paul speaking. He's saying, the Lord gives this command. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. So what are you supposed to do if you're married to someone that doesn't know Jesus? Here's what I think the Bible says. Stay. Stay married to that person. Pray for them. Witness to them, and show them the love of Christ. I can think of one story of someone that has been near and dear to my life. Her name's Lucille. Some of you know Lucille. She was married to her husband, Herb, for over 50 years. 45 of those years, Herb was not a Christian. She prayed for him. She worked for the church. She was a secretary. He had been to Easter. He had been to all the services. He had seen testimony after testimony. She had asked him multiple times, "Do you believe in Jesus? This is what the Bible says." And he, at times, just said, "No, I don't believe that." And she continued to pray. And she continued to witness. And she continued to love on him. They had children. They stayed married. And through her faithful prayer, one morning, she just hands him a track while Charles Stanley's on the TV. She says, "Hey, this is what this guy's preaching about. Would you read it?" And he picks it up and he reads it and he says, "I think I'm ready to become a Christian now." Can you imagine the pain of 45 years, the frustration of 45 years? Being married isn't easy, right? Amen? Right? 45 years of waiting for this punk to change his hard heart to trust in Jesus. Now, I had a relationship with her. He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he'd be fine with me calling him a punk. Yet, she could have given up at any moment. She could have just said, "You know what, we're on different wavelengths here. It'd be much easier to just leave him and find a Christian spouse where we could have this kind of community." But she said, "No, I'm going to stay. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to show him the love of Christ, because 1 Corinthians 7 says so." Now, her story isn't everybody's story, but she is a story of long endurance through frustration that led to progress. And Herb trusted Christ. So if you're married to an unbeliever, stay. Pray for their salvation. Witness to them. Invite them to church. Invite them into life and community with those that you know by faith. And stay at the work. As verse 16 says, "For all you know, your testimony could help them see." What if you're not married, but there's a prospect of someone that you want to marry, but they're an unbeliever? Oh, man. Here's my honest, hard advice for you. Break off the relationship. Break off the relationship. It's going to be really tough. It's going to be really difficult. But you don't want to continue down the road if you know this. If your mind is made aware of this, then do not pursue a relationship with someone who does not know the Lord. So, singles, while loneliness can be tempting and make us feel like this is the worst situation to be in life, God's word actually says the opposite of that. It doesn't say that singleness is a curse. It actually says that singleness is a blessing. Because later on in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that those that are unmarried actually have the freedom to be unbound to the desires of their spouse. They can serve the Lord with gladness, with time, with energy, with resources that having a spouse would potentially pull them away from. So while it's hard and it's difficult and you may have the desire to be married, that desire is a godly desire, but hear me clearly. Your singleness is not a curse. It's a blessing. Don't settle to be in a relationship with someone because you're lonely who doesn't know Jesus. All right, now, I understand there are tons of relationships that could get really hairy, right? What if kids are involved? What should you do? Pursue marriage. Marry the person that you have kids with. Be an example to them. Pray for them. Witness to them. Show them the love of Jesus. Even if they're an unbeliever, pastor, as the most ideal situation is that they would come to know the Lord. And you're not going to be necessarily the key ingredient to their salvation, but you might be part of it. And it doesn't mean that if you marry someone that you have children with who's an unbeliever, that all of a sudden they are guaranteed to be saved. That does not mean that. But here's the thing. Having children with someone who's an unbeliever, you're acting like a married person. And it is far better, statistically speaking, it's far better for children to be with their parents and see a marriage that stays through it even when it's hard. Both mom and dad play a key role in the relationship of their children and the development of the children's life. So if you can, pursue marriage, pray for that person, draw the line, tell them, I'm a follower of Jesus, that comes first. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to raise our children to know the Lord. Lord willing, they'll come to know him, and my hope and prayer is that you would too. Now, what if the unbeliever leaves? What if you're married, or you're in a relationship, or you're pursuing marriage, and the other person's not a Christian, and they just leave? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 7 tells you, let them leave. If you're married, the text seems to imply that it'd be better for you to stay unmarried at that point. But if you can't stay unmarried and your passions are burning within you and you have a Christian who's a prospective spouse, there could be room for conversation. But the text may be leaning one way, if you're picking up my drift, right? This is complicated. So what do we need to do? Fight for marriages of faith. Who we're married to and what they believe matters. Now, the second part of this text I want to highlight for us is fight to stay married. Okay? So, Lord willing, in June, on June 21st of 2024, Rachel and I will be celebrating 10 years of marriage. I mean 10 years of survival. Thank you. Thank you. It's a miracle she survived 10 years of me. It hasn't been easy. There have been hard moments, but I wouldn't change anything. And I didn't think that I could ever, in my wildest dreams, say that I loved my wife more than I did on my wedding day. But in light of all of that stuff, I can genuinely say I love her more today than I did 10 years ago. She's different. I'm different. There are two minions running around the house. But I wouldn't trade it for the world. There have been times where she probably could have just got rid of me and it would have been easier. But she stayed. And maybe your marriage is like this too. Maybe you can think through, you know, I'm looking out in the room right now, I'm thinking of marriages that have lasted 30 years and 20 years, and Gene and Joan, 45 plus years. Can you guys believe Gene's still alive? Like, Joan should have beat that brother up a long time ago, right? I know he's got kidney stones, but come on, right? There are testimonies of faithfulness, but behind that faithfulness is the reality that it's not easy. Staying married isn't easy. What happened here in the nation of Israel, in Malachi 2, is that the husbands, particularly of this nation, abandoned their covenantal commitment to those spouses that also belong to God's people. These are believers, husband and wife. And the husband, it seems like the text highlights specifically, left their believing wife to pursue a relationship with someone who did not belong to God's people and didn't worship the God of the Bible. The text says they've acted treacherously against the wife of their youth. Verse 15, didn't God make them one and give them a portion of the Spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. The Lord is a witness to our marriages. Right? As we have already said, we have a covenantal relationship with one another before the Lord. So those vows that we make on our wedding day to love each other, whether in sickness or in health, till death do us part, we're not just saying to one another, we're saying to God. God, help me love my wife till death does us part. Help me to keep this commitment. And so Malachi is pointing out that these brothers are abandoning their covenantal commitment before the Lord and abandoning their spouses, abandoning their wives. And while we live in a divorce culture where right now, statistically, even in the church, 50% of marriages don't last. They end in divorce. 50%. While we live in this kind of culture where marriage is tossed around, I want you guys to understand the importance of what's actually being said here. When an Israelite husband abandoned his Israelite wife, he left her in such a state that she had no provision, no protection, and she would be cast out of the community. This isn't just a, I don't love you anymore kind of conversation. This is, I'm kicking you to the curb and hoping that you go to hell kind of conversation. This is drastic. And the effect of this is that the Lord God says he's covered his garment with injustice. This is actually a ceremonial picture of what an Israelite wedding would look like, where the husband would take his robe and cover his wife and bring her under her care, under his care. He would protect her and provide for her and say, you are mine. But now instead, in these harsh actions, what the husband's actually saying is, no more, my robe is now covered with blood and injustice. Twice in verses 15 and 16, Malachi says, watch yourselves. Don't act treacherously. Don't betray your commitment. So what is God's design for marriage? Well, God's design is that two people come together in a covenantal commitment that lasts their entire lives. That's his design. Now, we live in a broken and fallen world. Does that mean that we perfectly display this all the time? No, right? This is the situation. We know sin has entered the world. It's marred situations in our lives, and there's not perfect examples of anybody. Okay? So what we're saying in God's design is that not that you need to be perfection, but that you need to aim for the one who is perfect, the Lord. Aim and uphold what he has designed. So what has he designed? That a man and a woman would join together and that they would stay together until death do them part, as much as possible. And in other situations where sin enters in and brings it in, there is still grace. So I don't want you to hear that there's no grace this morning, but God's design is not divorce. That's not what he had designed and desired in Genesis 1 through 3. But sin has entered into the situation. And divorce is in front of us. Now, the example we see here is a needless divorce. There's no good reason for these husbands to abandon their wives. And we know that there are situations that there could be biblical grounds for divorce. According to Matthew 5, where it says, but I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus seems to be saying to us that there is grounds for divorce based on immorality, sexual immorality. Particularly, we see the example of adultery here. And in 1 Corinthians 7, we saw that Paul said, if an unbelieving spouse abandons their believing spouse, to let them leave, let the divorce happen. So there seem to be at least two categories in the Bible that we can see hard lines for the ground of divorce. But we don't want to just create avenues for people to run to this. What we want to do is put a biblical perspective on how can we then stay and fight to be married? Well, through reconciliation. That's ultimately what God wants to see, is marriages where sin is confessed, repentance is extended, restoration is brought, and true transformation continues. Did you notice those words I picked out there? Sin is confessed, right? That's step number one. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we need Jesus, we are wrong, amen, right? We can make a cute little song out of that if we wanted to, right? Sin is confessed, repentance is and forgiveness is extended. They've heard and accepted that confession, accepted it, and then reconciliation happens. There's a restoration of a relationship and a continued transformation. So there are biblical grounds for this, for us to think about divorce, but there's also the call here, especially to stay married. Malachi is not trying to make room here. What he's trying to do is say, don't do this needlessly. Don't look for reasons to run to divorce. Look for reasons to stay married. Particularly, he highlights the beauty of what God has created in marriage by highlighting the gift of godly offspring. God desires godly offspring in marriages. So does that mean I have to have babies? Lord willing, yes. Babies are great, even if they're sticky, Jacob, right? You're welcome. Very soon, you're going to have that sticky thing all over you. Yeah, you're welcome. Babies are a blessing. They're not easy, right? More gray hair than ever, right? I can attest. But they're a blessing. It is what God has desired. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. God desires children to be in marriages. Now, I want to be sensitive to the fact that there are people who cannot have babies. There is real infertility. And I don't think that that means that they are lesser than or that they have missed something and now they're in sin. That's not what the Bible's saying. Sin has affected all of our lives in such a way that it's affected all of creation. So there may be people who cannot have children. There may be people who it would be irresponsible for them to have children. There could be caveats to this, but again, we don't want to just make room for things without seeing a clear call. God says, be fruitful and multiply, have children, take over the world, right? We seem to be doing just fine here at Hebrew Church of Hope, huh? We're taking over the world, one baby at a time. But again, there's not to say that children are the end-all, be-all, but children are things, are beings, human beings, that God has made in His image that He desires. So if you're married and the Lord blesses you with a child, amen. And if He doesn't, keep trusting. That doesn't mean that you're going to have a baby. Ultimately, your contentment needs to be in Him, not in the fact that you have a baby. But children are a gift of the Lord that He has designed for us. And if you do have children, can I please highlight this for you, that your ability to have children does not mean that you are better than anyone who cannot have children. And also, can you please hear this, that just because you have children does not guarantee that they are going to be saved, that they will be Christians. Though, I will tell you this, they are guaranteed to have an example of a Christian in their life if you are walking in faith. So walk well, according to the Scripture. Show them. So let me just end here with this final look at this passage right here. We need to fight for marriages of faith. We need to fight to stay married. There are some biblical grounds for two cases at least of divorce. But the ultimate aim is to honor the Lord in our relationships. Because how we worship and who we worship and what we believe affects everything. The effect of this for the Israelites was verse 13. They covered the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he no longer respected their offerings. They wouldn't take God at his word, and he wouldn't take their worship. So where are we? Where are we? Are we pursuing what's faithful? We're trying to live in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Are we fighting for our marriages? Are we fighting for marriages of faith? And even when it feels sticky and hard and like there are big obstacles in front of us, are we trusting in the Lord? Because, brothers and sisters, there's nothing too big for Christ to handle. Let's trust him and find grace in him alone. God, would you be with us as we come now to the table, as we think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Would you help us to worship you, to honor you, to even think of what we've just learned, how we need to fight for what you have designed, but also to see that you have made us to know you, to worship you, and to glorify you. And your word tells us that we, believers, are the bride of Christ. So while there's no perfect marriage this side of heaven, we look to the perfect marriage that is Jesus to his church. And we pray that as we take the supper, that we would do so with caution, consideration, and with thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's table this